We turn tonight to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, as we read together the first 12 verses, and we do read that in connection with Lord's Day 11, Lord's Day 11. So I would have you turn in the Forms and Prayers books to page 212, where we find Lord's Day 11 with its two questions and answers. We will recite those together before we read the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4. In Lord's Day 11, questions and answers 29 and 30, as we recite these answers together. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their actions they deny the only Savior Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Acts chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Again, this is the beginning, you know, of the beginning of the New Testament church. Again, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 3, we see the power of Christ displayed in the healing of the lame beggar. And then Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you that to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, again in this day, now at this particular time, we give you thanks for the blessing of your word and also for the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray for the measure needed that we might understand that which you have prepared for us tonight. Father, drive away from us distraction. Help us to focus our hearts and mind on the truth of your word and the summary of that word as we confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we pray, too, that in all of these things you would receive all the praise and the honor and the glory, and that your people would truly receive your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's in a name? And, of course, oftentimes when we ask that question, it really what's really implied is that there's nothing special in a name, or at least in a particular name. True, as parents, we often choose names, or we have chosen names for our children that have some sort of particular meaning for us. Maybe a name that sounds nice. Maybe we name our children after someone special in our life or in our family. Or we might pick names for our children that have nice meanings. Yet really the truth is our names only identify us to and distinguish us from others, others who then are able to address us, others who are able to get our attention by using our names. But let's be honest, our names do not really say anything about us as people. Well, we read about certain names in Scripture. For example, Isaac was given because it means laughter, based on Sarah's laugh. But when I think about my names, Voss, for example, means fox. I have no idea why my forefathers chose the name Fox. Philip means lover of horses. I don't hate horses, but I've really had nothing to do with them my whole life. I can't really say that I love them either. My understanding is back at the beginning of the 1800s, when Napoleon, at least in the Netherlands, when Napoleon said that people had to choose last names, some of them chose their last name based on their occupation, some of them chose it based on where they live. My grandparents on my mother's side, for example, their last name is Wegg, W-E-G. And as far as I know, it means way, it means path. I guess, well, we are so-and-so, and we live on the path. But our names simply don't describe our being. They don't describe our character. However, that's simply not true when it comes to the names of God. His names, some of them, Father, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Elohim, to mention a few, they reveal who He is. They describe and tell what He is like. He is the Almighty God, El Shaddai. He is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the Mighty Faithful One, Elohim. He is the covenant God, Yahweh, and He is the one who has a special relationship with His people. And now as we begin in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we begin that portion of the Apostles' Creed dealing with the second person of the Blessed Trinity, we need to realize the beauty of His names, of the names of the Son of God. His names, which very clearly reveal who and what He is for His people. And tonight, of course, we begin with His personal name, the name Jesus, which really is the sweetest name of all. The name Jesus. In other words, the very person of Jesus Himself. It must be most precious to us as believers, and indeed it will be most precious to those who have been purchased by His blood, those who have been given that wonderful gift of faith. So then what's so sweet about the name of Jesus? Well, beloved, it contains, we can say, the gospel, the good news of salvation in miniature, in a nutshell, if you will. And therefore, in a day when many claim that Jesus Christ is not necessary, or some might say, well, He's one of many ways to be saved, we must hold fast to the truth that to confess faith in Jesus is to make the confession of no other name. And therefore, with the help of the Catechism tonight, we want to consider, with regard to the name of Jesus, its saving identity, its exclusive nature, and then finally, its uncompromising effectiveness. So why is the name of Jesus the gospel in miniature? Very simply because of what it means. And question 29 simply puts that before us. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? To confess the name of Jesus, to confess it rightly and truly, is to confess, first of all, its saving identity. The very name Jesus is a witness to, and it testifies to who He is and to what He has done. He is Savior. And of course, we know that this name was testified to his saving identity even before he was born. Remember, the angel said to Joseph, "You will give him the name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And notice with that, by the way, that it wasn't his earthly parents who gave him that name, but it was his heavenly Father through the angel, the heavenly Father who clearly knew his identity. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "At the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." And then later on in the temple, Simeon confirmed his identity, saying in the same chapter, verses 30, 31, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And beloved, if you think about it, even his healing ministry and even our Lord's feeding of the multitudes were more than just an outward act on his part, but even these things pointed forward to and represented the saving identity of Jesus and ultimately the cross. Ultimately, the cross reveals the identity of the name of Jesus. The cross revealed the desperate situation and the urgent need for salvation as it revealed the deadliness of sin. The name of Jesus, beloved, therefore, not only identifies him as Savior, but it also identifies you and me. His name is Savior. My name and your name is Sinner. His name will only be a comfort to me when I know my name, when I know how great my sin and misery are. And that means that the name of Jesus indicts, it incriminates, it charges mankind, each and every one of us, with a crime. And his name is useless, and it is far from precious to those who simply don't know that they need saving. And when we talk about saving, we're talking about saving in the deepest sense of the word. We're talking about a life-threatening situation. Really, we addressed this last week, Sunday morning, with regard to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and Paul saying that Christ came. He came, sinners, to save. And we talked about really that twofold, the two-sided view of salvation, being delivered from something and being brought to something. First of all, being rescued from death. That's the character of the salvation of Jesus. Answer 29 begins, "He saves us from our sins." And I must confess, I really appreciate an older version that says, "He delivers us from all of our sin and saves us." A little bit more that twofold nature again. But the natural result of unrepentance and unrepentant and unforgiven sin, we know, is eternal death. It is hell. It is the lake of unquenchable fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, where there is the existence of the wrath and the punishment of God. But the child of God has been delivered from all of that by Jesus the Savior. The child of God has been delivered from eternal death and saved unto eternal life. Our sin is so deadly that it cost our Savior his life. And you say, well, we know all that already. But sometimes I think we speak about that quite flippantly. We take it maybe somewhat for granted. Yes, Jesus died because of our sin. Our sin was so very deadly, beloved, that it cost our Savior his life so that we might have life, that we might have that life abundantly, that we might have that life eternally. Indeed, what is this salvation? That Jesus delivers us and he saves us from our sins, from the result of our sin, from the curse of our sin, from what God, by his just right, had to do against our sin. He does this for his people. But then he also does something in his people by the power of the Spirit whom he poured out. Indeed, again, he gives us that new birth. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. He gives us the hope of that heavenly life where there will be no sin, no sickness, no sorrow. He gives us that knowledge that even though everything and everybody else on this side of glory may fail us, He never will. He gives us a calm assurance and a peace that passes understanding in this chaotic and in this sin-filled world. And beloved, this belongs to us as believers right now. Because this salvation, beloved, is not just a future hope, it is a present reality. Well, we look forward to the fullness of it one day in glory. But just as the power of Jesus was a very, very present reality by which the lame man was healed in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, Acts chapter 3, in the very same way, His salvation of His people is also a present reality. Those who are grafted into Him by faith, Lord's Day 7, are saved now. Paul gives such a powerful, blessed assurance of that in the things that he says. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it begins, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." He could have said again, "We have the forgiveness of our trespasses." In verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." In verse 13, it says, "We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, "We have been made alive together with Christ." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul makes it clear that the Holy Spirit has begun that good work in His people. Going back to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." That is what we are right now. Beloved, because Jesus Christ delivers us from all of our sins and saves us by His grace and good pleasure, we enjoy then the blessings of both peace and liberty. We have peace. We have peace through the blood of Jesus. We have peace with our Almighty God, the one with whom we were at eternal odds because of our sin. The curse that was against us has been removed forever. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. That guilt of sin with which we are conceived and in which we are born has been declared by God to be gone through His word of justification. He says of you, you are not guilty. And the pollution that stains us is being removed day by day by day by day by day until one day it will be completely removed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, that which made us enemies of God, and again, it could be that because the fact that most of us were born and raised in the faith, as it were, it could be that we've never really thought of ourselves as enemies of God. But make no mistake about it, each and every one of us was an enemy of Almighty God. But that which made us enemies of God in Jesus has been destroyed so that there is peace with God. And that means, beloved, that God is no longer a wrathful judge against His people, but He is a reconciled Father to His people because of this Jesus. And along with enjoying peace with God, we enjoy liberty. See, beloved, the truth is that which makes us unholy and unhappy and miserable are not all kinds of adversities and misfortunes which we would like to blame, but that which makes us unholy and unhappy and miserable is very simply sin. Indeed, yes, there are many different circumstances and results of sin, but you see, beloved, sin destroys that most beautiful relationship. It enslaves and makes one captive to the lie of Satan. In sin, one is bound to that which is the opposite of what God requires. And even if one were to have all of the success and all of the riches that this world has to offer, if that one is still a slave to sin, that one is the most wretched of all people. But if you are saved by Jesus, if you enjoy the forgiveness of all of your sin, then even if you are troubled in every way possible with the difficulties of life, you are truly free. Because in the mercy of God, Jesus Christ came to set the captive free. And we know that Paul is clear that sin still assaults the Christian. He said that of himself in Romans 7, verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That's a confession from Paul that he still sins, but he has been delivered from the desire to sin. That desire no longer held him captive. By grace, he willed to do good. And whereas the unsaved only wants to do evil, the will of the redeemed in Christ has been transformed. It's been bent in shape with the will of God. So sin no longer has dominion over God's people. Satan no longer has first place in that one's life. Jesus does. To confess the name of Jesus is to confess, beloved, the very cross itself. It is to confess the only Savior, the only salvation. And notice too, beloved, the apostles couldn't help. They couldn't help but to confess the name of Jesus. Nothing could stop them, even after being arrested for it. What did they do when they were brought before the authorities? They were talking about Jesus. They were still filled with boldness and confidence and courage to preach Jesus. That's what verse 13 says if we had read a little bit further. And then in Acts chapter 5, the following chapter, we would read that they were arrested again. They were set free in the middle of the night by the angel. And the next day, where were they? They were in the temple. What were they doing? They were preaching and teaching Jesus because they knew that to stop confessing Jesus' name was to deny him. It was to deny that he is the Savior. The name of Jesus and no other name is to sound forth from our lips because that name alone identifies him as Savior. But then in the second place, notice the exclusive nature of that name. And by the word exclusive, we mean one and only. The last part of answer 29 says, "Salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else." Another version says, "It is futile, it is foolish to look elsewhere." One is simply not to look anywhere else for salvation. And please understand, this is not trying to suggest, when it says, "and not to be found in anyone else," it's not to suggest that salvation can be found in any other. That's not even a possibility. But it is possible that one might find some sort of a false comfort of salvation in something or someone other than Jesus. But salvation from sin is exclusively the work of Jesus. Verse 12 of Acts 4, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else." And as we have been saying, the key is salvation from sin. It's not talking about salvation from some sort of a social crisis or political crisis or economic crisis or a crisis in a relationship with a friend, young people, or boys and girls. You see, it's not a social or political or economic or any other kind of earthly crisis that has caused the misery and the collapse of mankind, but it is a spiritual crisis. The problem of this world is not, first of all, guns or drugs or premarital or extramarital sexual relationship. It's not homosexuality or prostitution or abortion or gender dysphoria or the value of a dollar or anything like that. That's not the problem, first and foremost. The problem, first of all, is sin. All of those other things and anything that you can add to it, they are the terrible result of sin. Oh, sure, there are false messiahs who try to save our society from these things, maybe through more government control. We see how well that's working. There are false saviors who promise an ideal state, for example, with no poverty or war, and all you need to do, they might say, is just regulate gun control or regulate internet access or provide and teach students how to use birth control or any other wacky idea that they might come up with. But very simply, beloved, without the correct diagnosis, there can be no cure. I mean, we're smart enough to know that with regard to our physical bodies, don't we? But here too, spiritually, without the correct diagnosis, there can be and will be no cure. Jesus Christ is exclusively the true Savior. The true Savior. All others are false, because they cannot address the deadly disease because they themselves are infected with it. Sin is that deadly disease that results in eternal death, and only Jesus is able to deal with the stench of sin because He alone is sinless. He promises salvation from sin. He promises salvation from the misery and the grief of sin, the misery and grief which will be fully removed from His people when He rescues us from this dark world one day. He is exclusively the true Savior, but He is also exclusively the complete Savior. He delivers us from all of our sin. Let's try something for a moment, just in your mind. How many times have you sinned, ever, in your life? Too difficult? Well, how many times have you sinned in the past year? Is that still too hard? I'll make it a little bit easier. What about the last month? Okay, what about the last day? Beloved, how many times have you sinned today alone? And I trust that we all must confess that it's simply impossible to count even today, let alone all. But our comfort as believers is that not one of the multitude of my sins or your sins, and not even the most grievous of all of them, is more powerful than Jesus is, and there is no one that He cannot help. He could help a Mary inflicted with seven demons. He was more powerful than the legion of demons that He sent into the pigs, boys and girls. And therefore, to say that my sin is too great for Him, that is not a mark of humility, that is not piety at all, but that is pride. And in pride, pride sets oneself apart from the rest, saying that one's problem is too powerful for Jesus to bear. Saying, not even Jesus can make me worthy to come before God the Father. Beloved, this is an insult to Jesus. It is an insult to His saving sacrifice. Yes, apart from Him, each and every one of us must see ourselves as the chief, as the foremost of sinners. But the power of God's grace through this Jesus is greater than the power of my sin. He saves from all of our sin. And that also means then, of course, that we are to forsake and strive to forsake all of our sin with absolutely no exception. We are not to hang on to that which gives us even a little bit of pleasure. But not only is Jesus exclusively the true and exclusively the complete Savior, but He is exclusive in that He is the only Savior. We've mentioned this already, and He is this by His own testimony. You know the words well. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know how anybody can hear those words and then try to make an exception from that, because there are no exceptions. He is exclusively the only Savior. Every other proposed way is a false way. Every other system of salvation is a lie. Every other voice than the voice of the Good Shepherd leads only to death. Salvation is found in no other, as Peter goes on to say in Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other option that has been given. Those who have received his gift of salvation are called to witness and testify of having it, and we are called to do that with the entirety of our lives. This salvation treasure is not to be hidden in the ground. This light of Jesus Christ is not to be hid under a basket. This treasure must sparkle, as it were. This light must radiate all over from your life and my life, from our faces, from our actions, from our words, so much so that if a gun were pointed at your heart, you may remember Columbine several years ago and that young gal that had the gun, the shooter pointing the gun at her, asking, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? And without hesitation, she said, yes. And she was killed. This must be true of you and me, that if we were asked, if that gun was pointed at your heart or my heart, and we were asked, do you believe in God, that we wouldn't even have to think twice about it. Beloved, there is no other name to be confessed, because there is no other name to confess. So then notice finally then its uncompromising effectiveness. You see, question and answer 30 then drives home the point, as answer 29 says, salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Question 30, to those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And Peter says there is no other name. The Catechism rightly warns us against offering lip service, and it does that legitimately because Isaiah gave that warning. As we said this morning, Jesus borrowed from Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouths while their heart is far from me. Plain and simple, beloved, one cannot sit on the fence. One simply cannot boast of Jesus in their words and then turn around and call the psychic friend's hotline or rely on the daily horoscope to govern their life. One also cannot boast in Jesus with their mouth, yet depend on their own works to secure even a tiny, tiny portion of their salvation and their status in the sight of God. Now, question and answer 30, beloved, is not suggesting a replacement for Jesus, but it is talking about supplementing him. However, to say that his salvation isn't enough is to deny the clear testimony of Scripture. Notice again, the question talks about those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere. We know, of course, that that was the specific accusation against the Roman Catholic Church. That was the time of the Reformation when the Catechism was written. But the simple point is that saints and Mary, for example, cannot and do not intercede for people while they are still on this earth. Those who are already in the presence of God, they are already busy enjoying him and glorifying him forever. Our Lord governs our welfare, remember, as we said a couple of weeks ago, by his hand of providence, and not by the influence of the saints of old. The Catechism also rightly speaks against depending upon ourselves or upon our works, even in part. Nothing else could contribute to our salvation either. Again, going back to the time of the Reformation, remember those indulgences were being sold and purchased by the people, and they were given some sort of a word of assurance that meant that so many years of purgatory was wiped off their record. And there were those who were worshiping and adoring relics and those kinds of things. But beloved, to say that anything but Christ Jesus or in addition to him is needed for salvation, very simply, is to not have true faith. That one does not have true faith. It is impossible to deny his completeness and his exclusiveness and to have true faith at the same time. There is no compromise. There can be no compromise by you and me. And as God, Jesus will not share his glory with another. The Catechism makes it clear that only one thing can be and indeed is sure. On the one hand, if Jesus needs help, then he is not a complete Savior. In fact, he is no Savior at all. And his own word about himself is a lie. If his work is not perfect, then he cannot satisfy God's wrath against your sin and mine, and he then is no different than every other false savior. But the truth is, the other side of the fence, if you will, he is the complete savior. He is completely effective. And by true faith, those who by true faith accept the Savior's, answer 30 says, have in him all they need for their salvation. Either he's no Savior at all, or he does it all. And that's the right answer. Nothing is left out. Nothing is left undone. He needed no help. And either he is everything to me or he is nothing to me. Scripture teaches us, beloved, that he satisfied completely. He has taken every necessary step for our salvation, both for now and eternity. It teaches us that the Holy Spirit continues to apply his work to you and me day by day, and he will until we take our last breath. Indeed, beloved, Paul in Galatians 1 verse 8 makes it clear that to preach and to teach any other gospel than the perfect saving sacrifice of Jesus, it is simply a deadly thing to do. And we know that there are many today, even in the evangelical church, who play with deadly fire, stripping him of his saving identity and of his exclusiveness and of his uncompromising effectiveness. And that's why the warning is still indeed true for us today. Those who take comfort in their own goodness, in their own spirituality, finding comfort in those things, in making themselves worthy, even in the least, to be saved, or think that they are already good enough, they simply do not rely completely on Jesus. And maybe a more practical application for those of us here, those who wait to make a public profession of faith because they think that they are not good enough. Well, they're not. But the truth is, because of that attitude, they seek to meet Jesus halfway. I have to wait, therefore, until I'm good enough. It's impossible to meet Jesus halfway. Because he seeks and saves sinners. Not three-quarter, not half, not even quarter or eighth saints. It is Jesus and only Jesus who delivers us from all of our sins and saves us and makes us right with God. To add anything to his work is to reject his work. To reject his work is to reject him. Apart from this Jesus, as plain as can be, there is no salvation. However, beloved, the truth is, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 9, and 10, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This name that has been given among men, by which alone we must be saved. Beloved, his name is only precious to those who know him as their only hope of salvation. So again, it must be asked to each and every one of us, is his name precious to you? Is this Jesus, the one and only Jesus of the Word of God, your Savior? Because the simple truth is those who reject him will bow before him, but they will bow before him in terror in hell. but for all those who repent of their sins and embrace this Jesus by faith and bow down before him in the true faith. They will reign with him for all eternity. Well, we know, of course, that throughout history there are many, many who have been given the earthly name Jesus in certain cultures, but only our Lord fulfills its meaning perfectly, exclusively, and uncompromisingly. So do you love the name of Jesus Christ? Oh, beloved, may you and I never use it flippantly. May we never use it as an exclamation, not even the cognates or the forms of it, but may we lift it high. May we exalt the name of Jesus. So what's in a name? Well, in Jesus' name, there's absolutely everything for his people, for your and my salvation. Let's pray together. O Lord God, in Jesus' name alone, we come before you at the close of this message, at the close of this service. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the purpose for which he came. We praise you that that purpose has been accomplished and that it is true and real for all those who look to Christ in faith alone. Father, we hear the name of Jesus used and used so very wrongfully, crassly in our day-to-day life. May it be that we would love that name so much that we would defend that name, that when we hear others use it, even in a simple sort of way, that we would defend it. And in that way, give testimony to the truth of this only Savior. In his name alone, we pray these things. Amen.